Marv, we really do need you. I think everybody understood that we just didn't need him up here. And I don't know, if I was one of the other guys, I'd have run for my seat so I could sit down. But anyway, good to see everybody this morning, and hope you are having a good day. I just wish we were having the same kind of a crowd that the donut shop had this morning. It wasn't real busy once we got inside, but all the parking places were taken. I think when we went in, everybody left. But one of us is going to learn all about cooking on Mother's Day here in just a little bit, and he'll sleep good tonight. Thank goodness. Well, the passage that we have is not the same passage as we have at the beginning of the outline. What we have at the beginning of the outline is what we had last week, because this is kind of a kickoff from last week. But I would rather read from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 12, where Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. In love the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another, in diligence not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." And you could go right on down and read how we are to be characterized as Christians. But he says, let love be without hypocrisy. And I think he's talking about loving one another. But then he says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And some people have trouble overcoming sin because they like to sin. They like the sin that they know that they need to quit. But they like it. I was talking to a friend of mine many years ago, and I was making fun of the taste of beer because even the smell is intolerable to me. And I've been around a lot of horses, and the appearance of beer is intolerable to me. And if it tastes anything like that, not for me. But he said, well, I like beer. And I said, well, you like beer? You like the taste of beer? Oh, no, but I like beer. Well, what is it about the beer that you like? I like the buzz. He likes the intoxication, which is directly condemned in the Scriptures. Well, why did he drink? Because he liked it. And why do men view pornography? Because they're attracted to it. They allow themselves to develop an affection to it. Why do people lie? Because they love the attention, or they love the little trick that they think they're playing on other people. But we need to learn to abhor that which is evil, because it'll kill us. It'll destroy us. Now, in the last lesson, we talked about how the gospel addresses the problem of sin. In this lesson, we want to talk about how the gospel addresses the love of sin, which was just a paragraph out of last week's sermon. We saw that sin does have its pleasurable side. What was it that said about Moses, that he forsook the pleasures of sin for the promises of Christ in Hebrews chapter 11? Such pleasure often blinds us to the truth about the awfulness of sin, about the effects of sin. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus says, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil." They love the darkness rather than the light. They would rather walk in the dark, not knowing where they were, not knowing what they were doing, not knowing how they stood before God. Such a love, or some people would say putting such things first, is definitely damaging to our relationship to God. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John 2:15, where John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." When we put the things of this world first, when we develop a love for those things, that is greater than our love for God, then the love of God does not dwell in us. We have nothing to do with the love of God. Now, the gospel answers the love of sin by presenting to us faith. In Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16, in the giving of the Great Commission, Mark chapter 16, in verse 15 it says, He said unto them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel of the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. When we have faith, we will no longer love sin but hate it. The psalmist expressed this idea, this notion, in 119th Psalm in verse 104, which we read last week, where he says, Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. As my knowledge grows, as my faith grows, then my disgust and my dislike for sin grows as well. We need to consider the kind of faith that it takes to hate sin and to consider the evidence given by God to produce it. And so that's where we're headed in the lesson this morning. Somebody says, well, it'll be this evening by the time you get done. But no, we'll get done quicker than that. Okay, let's look at the kind of faith that hates sin. First of all, if one believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if he knows who Jesus is, who are we talking about when we talk about loving Jesus, then it makes a difference. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John writes, Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life in his name. In John 1 and verse 14, it says, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, God, dwelt among us. He took on a fleshly existence and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. We knew who He was. He's the Son of God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 says, These things have I written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And the idea of believing in the name of the Son of God is knowing who Jesus is. And not only is He the Son of God, but He is the promised Messiah. And all of that means is summarized in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Acts 2 and verse 36, where Peter finishes off his sermon on Pentecost by saying, Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. So it involves Him being the Lord and the Christ. Now, if you believe this, if you understand that Jesus is the Son of God, He is deity, and that He is the one appointed to take away our sins and to direct our lives, then it's a lot easier to hate sin because sin runs contrary to all of that. Well, we need to know what Jesus did. Jesus died for our sins. Believing that Jesus died for our sins is the center part of the gospel, the center fact of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, I now make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye were saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believe in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried and hath been raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. He's making known unto us the gospel that He had preached. It has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What Jesus did, what Jesus experienced for us. In Isaiah 53 in verses 4 through 6, it says, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, it says of the Messiah, Surely He hath borne our griefs carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now that has to do with His bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows and so forth. has to do with his wonderful works and the miracles that he performed. This passage is quoted by Matthew and applied to the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. But then he goes on to say in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. That has nothing to do with his miracles. That has to do with his dying on the cross, a vicarious death. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. We have sinned. We have violated justice. In order to have peace with God, we must receive that which justice metes out, the chastisement of justice. But the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He took our place. He died with our punishment. He says, and with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep are gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died. But why did he die? He died for our sins. And why did why did God do that? Why did God allow that? John 3:16, everybody knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. Wonderful words. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for us. What did Jesus do that we might love him? He died for us. But then he was raised from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, again, and verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he gives a whole chapter, a long chapter, on the resurrection and proofs of the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. I like Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 through 24. This is how Peter begins his sermon on Pentecost. When he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders which God did by him in the midst of you, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men, that is, by the hand of the Romans, did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, for it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he goes on to talk about the prophecies that told or foretold of Jesus being raised from the dead. An affirmation of the power of God. If God can raise Jesus, he can raise us. And he's promised to raise us. It's important. It's an important part of the gospel. It's important to consider along with the death. Jesus didn't just die for our sins, but he raised to give us life. And we will be raised one of these days. Victory in Jesus is not just forgiveness of sins, but it's victory over death as well. And we need to appreciate that. Now, Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, for without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. This is Hebrews 11 and verse 6. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him. Now, their faith is defined as well as any place in the Scriptures. We must believe that he is, that is, God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are as they describe themselves in the Scriptures. We've got to believe the truth about what they say about themselves. Okay, and he says that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him. We have to believe that he's made promise to reward those who seek after him. He's going to do it. Do you believe that he's going to do it? Do you have that kind of faith? Do you have that much faith? There's times, you know, when some of us, maybe you, have sat down and said, man, this is a moment of truth. You have to make a decision. Is it reasonable to believe that we're going to be raised from the dead? Or is this just some kind of a pipe dream that we tell ourselves to so that we can stay alive without going nuts? You know, I always come up with the same answer. The shame of it all is sometimes I have to ask the question. But everybody does. And if you say you don't, you're a liar. Sorry. You're not any better than the Apostle Peter. And what was Peter told? He said, "Behold, Satan had asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have made supplication for you that your faith fail you not." What happened to him just an hour or two later? His faith failed him. Faith's kind of like a roller coaster. And what we need to do is we need to make that roller coaster a straight line. And we don't make a straight line by lowering the high points. We make it a straight line by lowering the low points and leaving the high points where they are. And trying to get those low points up to the high points. You get the illustration. I know you do. And we're all like that. We're all given to that. And you know, the toughest times for me is not when I'm being tried with my life or great loss, but when there's something I want to do and I can't do it. God just doesn't want us to have any fun, to put it in teenage language. How many of you have raised teenagers and they never said to you, "You just don't want us to have any fun"? Well, bless your heart. You gave birth to a deaf mute. Because they're thinking it. And I remember when my dad said, "No, we don't want you to have any fun. In fact, me and your mother, when we would go to bed at night, we spend at least an hour trying to think how we can block any fun you're going to have." So, but that's not how God is operating with us. What he wants is what's good for us. It's good for you. And so we pray for God to do his best and exercise his wisdom, because our wisdom is not going to cut it. Now what we're talking about really is trusting God, isn't it? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. I am convinced the longer I live that when he says he that believeth, he doesn't mean just the ones that can recite the Lord's Prayer or the Beatitudes or something like that. He's not talking about walking in encyclopedias of the Scriptures, even though that doesn't hurt. Because there are a lot of people who know as much about the Bible as any of us who have not obeyed what the Bible says. Either because they're not afraid of God, don't believe any of it, or because that's your interpretation. You don't really have to. And that's just kind of an ignorant position anyway, isn't it? I believe that it involves not just knowing and accepting as truth. I believe it involves putting your trust and your faith, your confidence in what God says. Just like Peter did when Jesus was talking about the bread of life, and he talked about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, and upon this many of his disciples went away and walked no more with him. And you know, they didn't walk away because they couldn't take the teaching on eating bread and drinking blood. They understood there weren't going to be any more loaves and fishes. So why are we even messing around here? And they walked off. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Would ye also go away?" What did Peter say? "Lord, thou hast the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go?" The only place they could go and have confidence that they're being led right. Paul says much the same thing when he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. "For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed." You think about all the suffering that Paul went through, and yet he's not ashamed. There's no regrets. He'd do it all over again. The suffering part. Not the persecuting part. He wouldn't do that again. But the suffering part, he would endure that. Why? For I know him whom I have believed. How strong was his faith? He knew him whom he had believed. And he was persuaded that he is able to keep that which he had committed unto him against that day. But that make a great song chorus, wouldn't it? Somebody ought to write a song about that. But the point is, he had such confidence. He knew God was there. He knew the character of God. And he knew that God was going to take care of him if he was committed to God. If he'd give himself over to God, God would take care of whatever was committed to him. That kind of trust is the kind of trust we're talking about. That is how deep the faith is that we're talking about here. Faith, this kind of faith, hates sin. Somebody who knows who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, that God raised him from the dead, and that God keeps his promise. How does believing in these things cause us to hate sin? Think about what God did. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. There John writes, herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not that we love God, but God loved us enough to, in spite of the fact we're in rebellion against him. You think about what sin does to our relationship. It breaks us up. And what does it do to his name? It puts a shadow across his name. We are supposed to show forth the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But we're not doing it sometimes. Sometimes sin will not allow us to do it. And if you can't be ashamed of that, you can't be ashamed of anything. How can we not hate sin? Sin is what makes the death of Christ necessary in the first place. Sin is responsible for the anguish, God, and the pain and agony of Jesus. And yet, look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6. Talks about those who are saved and then fell away. It is impossible to renew them again under repentance. Why? Because they won't come back. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Occasionally we sing that song, I'm the One. Look it up and read it. Good song. Psalm 119 and verse 104, though through thy precepts I get understanding. Because of what you said in the Scriptures, I know what's going on. I know what my purpose is. I know what you expect of me. And I know what you've done for me. Therefore, I hate every false way. I hate sin. Especially when I see it in the mirror. I do sometimes see it in the mirror. Well, what is the origin of our faith? Romans 10, 17 says, so then faith comes with hearing, and hearing by the word of God. My faith is built upon what the Bible said. What does the Bible say? Well, there are two organs of testimony that we'll just mention today, and say a word or two about. First is the eyewitness testimony concerning the resurrection. There were people who saw Jesus raised from the dead. And the question is their testimony worth paying any attention to. Jesus appointed this is how people would believe in John chapter 17 and verse 20. John 17 and verse 20. It says, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word. The resurrection was the center of what was taught. Of course, Peter opens the very first day of the gospel dispensation by preaching on the resurrection of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, he says, behold, we are witnesses of these things. We saw it. John, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, says, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing may have life in his name. These are written to produce faith in you. Well, what is it about the scriptures that produces faith? Look at 1 John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, where it says, that which was from the beginning, this is John writing, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handle concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us, yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write that our joy may be made full. How is our joy made full? Through your faith. And we've written these things, the things that we have seen, the things that we are eyewitnesses to. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Peter says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Does he have something specific? Yeah, the Mount of Transfiguration. We heard witness born to him out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And of course, Paul's preaching was full of the resurrection. He was in his chains because of what he said about the resurrection, because of his preaching on the resurrection. We could read some of these passages, but they're in your outline if you got one. And, you know, one of my problems lately is I get ravenous. And I'm not going to eat the pulpit, but I am tempted. But anyway, how strong is the evidence? Well, there's 500 that saw the risen Jesus at once, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. And you consider the character of those witnesses. You know the brethren of Jesus did not believe until after the resurrection. They told he was going to go down to Jerusalem and they said, go down there, nobody's going to hurt you. No big deal. But I think most of us, I identify, and you may say, this is terrible, I don't care. What you have to say about it is not near as important as what God has to say about it, but I think he recorded this so that it give comfort to me. Just me. It's all about me. But anybody like me? In John 20, in verse 24, but Thomas was one of the 12, called Didymus, and the footnote says the twin, was not with him when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Here's an honest skeptic. And it's possible to be an honest skeptic and not believe. But it's not possible very long. Everybody remembers Fire in the Sky, where the guy up in Sholo was kidnapped by the flying saucer. And some of his buddies backed the story up when they finished their beer. And that's basically what it was. They went out in the woods and they drank themselves silly, and they didn't get back in time, so he had to figure out an excuse. Now, this is not the way the story comes out. But I used to go backpacking and hiking and hunting and that kind of stuff. You run into these guys all the time. They sit around the campfire, and all they're doing is trying to figure out what are they going to tell their wives when they get home. This guy had a doozy. They even made a movie. He said he was kidnapped by aliens. And he wasn't talking about aliens from across the border. And he's gone, and they had him. He says, to me, it was just like 15 minutes. But to my friends, it was like 3 days. I mean, that's how long they had him, I guess. And who believed that? People wanted to make a good story. And they didn't believe it. You can tell the way they dealt with it, the story, that they didn't. It was all a big joke to them. The guy was a fool. His wife didn't believe it either, but she loved him for some reason. Nobody has explained that yet. But anyway, his buddies, they lied for him. Well, what happened? He went out and got on a drunk, didn't get home in time, and just made up a story. Now, how can I make such conclusions? I mean, after all, his buddies were eyewitnesses of the spaceship. Is there something about their testimony that smells a little fishy? No, not a bit. Smells like Coors. It stinks from top to bottom. And so not credible witnesses. But were 500 brethren at once credible witnesses? I think so. And Thomas, was he a credible witness? Yeah, because he says, he's just like me on that story. Unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it. You know how it comes out, don't you? In verse 26 it says, and after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Jesus cometh, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and see my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord, my God. First he's saying, I won't believe. There's just no way you can convince me. The next thing he's saying is, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. In other words, the ones who are going to be believers are the ones who are going to consider your testimony. So, hard-headed skeptics, somebody once called them, and they surely were. The nature of their testimony, hard empirical evidence. I've got 2 Peter 1:16, where we read a while ago, where Peter says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. And John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read a while ago, the things that we saw and heard and our hands handled and we beheld. And this is not, you know, careless theorizing, dabbling in the science fiction. This is, they just told what they saw. And they didn't embellish it. If they'd embellished it, they could have done a lot better than they did. Consider the transformation that took place. What did they do before the death of Jesus? They scattered. Peter followed, you know, he wasn't the only one that stayed close. There was the disciple that Jesus loved. He ran off before Peter got around to denying Jesus, but at least he went down with Peter. And so Peter denies him 3 times. in John 20 and verse 19, it says, "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you." Why was the door shut? For fear of the Jews. They were afraid. They were hiding from the Jews. Well, after the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 28 beginning, where the council says to Peter and John, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." That doesn't sound like, "I know not the man," does it? That's because it's not. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew, you murdered, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given them that obey him. Well, what did they do about that? Well, down in verse 4 it says, "To him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles to them, they beat them." Every time Peter and John and Paul turn around, they get a beating. "And charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go." And what was their attitude? They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. "And every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." They rejoiced that they were able to suffer dishonor for the name. If you got a beating for your faith, how would you react? Would you quit? Now, you say, "Well, that's kind of a far out." Well, there's a lot of people who have quit the church because their mommy didn't like it, or their grandmommy didn't like it. Where's the adulthood? Where's the leadership? Where's the faith? It's not the family religion. I've told you about poor old Emerson Hollenbeck, one of the softest-hearted men I've ever known, and just gooder than gold. And he was born into a Catholic family back in Toledo, Ohio, a very traditional area too. And he went back there, and he got all the family gathered around, and he told them, "I'm no longer Roman Catholic. I've become a member of the Lord's Church." And his grandmother had a heart attack right then. And everybody started looking at him and said, "It's your fault. If she dies, you killed her." He came back out to Glendale. He was living out at Luke Air Force Base. And he didn't ask, "What should I do about this?" He asked, "How can I deal with them and show them the gospel?" I said, "It's going to take you a long time, but just persistence is the only thing you got going on your side. That and the Bible is the only thing you got going on your side." So, anyway, how strong is the evidence? Well, consider the high moral standard they taught and lived. You look through the scriptures and you see all kinds of lists of things that you shouldn't do. And you know what? If you just presented this list to a bunch of people without saying it's from the Bible, they'd agree with you. Present it to a bunch of Republicans, they'd agree with you. They wouldn't do any of it, but they'd agree with you. Democrats too. Why? Because they're of the world. So they taught and lived by a very high moral standard. But faith is a good place to start hating sin. And then there's fulfilled messianic prophecy, which we're not going to get into. We've got lessons on that. But Jesus used prophecy to build the faith of his disciples. And so did Peter and Philip and Paul. In fact, the first part of Peter's sermon was based on the prophecies of David concerning the resurrection. And that passage about Paul says that he went to the synagogue and studied from the scriptures and showed how the scriptures taught the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What scriptures did he have? The Old Testament. So he used prophecy as well. How strong is the evidence? There are 330 at least prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled directly in Jesus. And got a big list of them. If you got an outline, you've got the list. And you can go over them and be amazed. Be amazed. And what are the odds that all of these things would be fulfilled with such perfection? There are no odds to estimate. The eyewitness testimony and prophecy are overwhelming. And where do we get? We get it out of the scriptures. Faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now here's the question. Do you have enough faith to hate sin? Or is there something in your life that you haven't given up yet? Some little corner. Well, I've given God everything, but I just want to keep this one little souvenir. Don't keep the souvenir. Don't keep it. Give everything to God. And if you need anything out of that pile that you've given Him, He'll give it back. Somewhere along the line, you'll get it back if you need it. You give Him everything. And that begins with giving Him yourself. There may be somebody here this morning who hadn't been baptized into Christ. It's just a matter of hearing what Jesus says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's Mark 16:16. Do you believe that? In Acts chapter 2 and, or, 2 and verse 41, what that means is kind of spelled out. They then that received His word were baptized. What does that say about those who weren't baptized? They hadn't received His word. They weren't believers. So if you haven't been baptized, you're not a Christian yet. But we're praying for you and we're working. If you have been baptized and you haven't been living the way that you should, you haven't been living a life of faith and commitment, you haven't learned to hate sin, then maybe you need to work on your faith a little bit. And if we can help you with that, we glad to do it. Study with you, pray with you, talk to you, whatever's needed. And of course, it's going to be from the scriptures. It's got to be from the scriptures. It's not valid. It's not any good. You think about that. If you, if either one of those things, being baptized or acquiring the help of the congregation, confessing your sins. If you feel like you need to do that, you don't have to confess to men. But sometimes we can help you with praying about your problems. Then let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.